Because the Lord's will, I want to come to what's on my mind tonight, and I hope it's His will. I've said to many congregations, and probably have said to you folks sometime in the past, that the gospel is simply profound, and at the same time, it's profoundly simple. And what I mean by that statement is that the gospel is so simply profound that the most educated and intelligent natural minds cannot comprehend it and receive the spiritual lesson in it without the guidance of the Holy Spirit. One of my favorite verses is 1 Corinthians 2:14, which says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he know them. They're foolishness unto him, for they're spiritually discerned." So the gospel is simply profound. But at the same time, the gospel is profoundly simple. Sometimes some of the best meditations, sometimes some of the richest lessons are to be found in things in the Bible that we might consider simple and just have a tendency to skip over them. But I've told people many times over many years that one of the most important things to study in the Bible is to study the Bible from the standpoint that everything in it is important. God did not waste any space in the Bible. Maybe I do not see the importance of it. Maybe nobody you've ever met sees the importance of it, but that does not mean that the Lord will not show somebody down the line the importance of even what would appear to be the simplest statements in the Bible. In just a few minutes, I want to come to a very simple statement in the book of Ezekiel, one of these things that ordinarily we would just read over, pay it very little attention. But before I come to this simple statement that I've learned is one of those statements in the Bible that's not just simple, it's simply profound. But before I come to the statement itself, I want to set a little context of the circumstances that caused this to be written in the book of Ezekiel. I've said many times, it's an old saying, I didn't invent it, that a text without a context is usually a pretext. So it's very important to try to figure out the surrounding circumstances as to why a particular statement is in the Bible. There are three prophets that God raised up around the time of the Babylonian captivity, and the Lord's people ought to diligently study all three of them. Those three prophets were Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And we find that the children of Israel have been blessed to be in their land 490 years, and you're not going to find all that in 490 years in any one verse. You've got to read a bit here and read a bit there and do a little adding here and there. But when you get through with your research, the period I'm talking about will cover 490 years. And during this 490 years, for the most part, they had forsaken God's Sabbath, given him one day out of seven. They had also failed to follow his instructions on resting the land one day out of seven. And they became very materialistic and worldly, went into idolatry. And you find where God tells his prophets that the people are going into captivity. They're going into captivity in Babylon. And this captivity is not going to be a short captivity. And by the way, there were false prophets went among the people, prophesying smooth things, telling the people, this is no real serious matter. We're going back home in maybe a year or two. But God says, you tell the people that when you get over there in Babylon, that you marry wives, that you raise families, that you build houses, because you're going to be over there 70 years. And the reason God said 70 years, if during this 490 years they had given God one-seventh of their time, they'd have given him 70 years. God said, you did not give me my 70 years, and you did not rest the land 70 years. So now I'm going to take my 70 years. And that ought to be a lesson to us today that you don't outsmart God. You don't get ahead of the Lord. And so we'd be better off to voluntarily, cheerfully give to the Lord what the Lord requires of us than to have the Lord take it in some very unpleasant way. So the Babylonian captivity is coming. And these three prophets, and I'll just briefly describe them and their circumstances. First of all, you Bible readers recognize that Jeremiah was left back in the desolate land. The Babylonians did not carry away all the people in that land because they said we don't want to depopulate it because the wild beast and such as that will take it over. So they left a certain number of people in the land. Also, they did not carry the people away all at one time. There were about three deportations in which they carried people away that were stretched out over about 20 years from about 606 B.C. to about 586 B.C. So the Babylonians carried the people into captivity in about three different deportations, taking them away into Babylon. Jeremiah was left back home in the desolation. Jeremiah was left back there in that land where the temple had been destroyed, the city had been destroyed. Many, many of the people carried away into a foreign land far, far away. So he's left back here in these miserable conditions. And we can get a little insight into this when we read the book of Jeremiah. He's referred to as the weeping prophet. Then you read Lamentations, which is one of the saddest books of the Bible, also written by Jeremiah. So Jeremiah left back home with the remnant, left back home in the desolation. You Bible readers are very well aware that young Daniel was taken into Babylon, and over in Babylon, through the providence of God, and to me this is one of the most remarkable subjects I ever studied in the Bible, how that God blessed Daniel. Daniel rose to a position in Babylon, the best comparison I could probably make to it, he was prime minister of Babylon. That's probably what he'd be called today. So we have a Jewish captive boy that is blessed of God to reach a position of high authority. But now we come to Ezekiel, the one I want to deal with tonight. We come to Ezekiel chapter 1, and we find over here that young Ezekiel was a priest. He was the son of a priest. The Jews had a hereditary priesthood, which tells us right off that Ezekiel was what the Jews would consider of the upper levels of their society, the honored family of the priests. So we have Ezekiel here that if this country had not been invaded by the Babylonians, if it had not been destroyed, would have had a life ahead of him as a priest among the people of Israel. So we come over here to young Ezekiel. And young Ezekiel is going to be carried away with the captives into Babylon also. But we come over here to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 1. We learn that Ezekiel was a priest, which I've already said this would put him in among the upper level of the people of Israel. And then here in Ezekiel chapter 1, God shows Ezekiel some very thrilling visions. He sees the vision of the four living creatures that had the face of a man and the face of an ox, face of a lion, face of an eagle. There's lots of preaching in that I'm going to bypass. Then he sees the glorious vision of the wheel within the wheel. And all of these things he sees, very thrilling and exciting. But we find that Ezekiel is not just to gaze on beautiful things in the heavens, such as vision to the wheel within a wheel and the vision to the four living creatures. In chapter 2, God brings him right back down to earth. He tells Ezekiel that I'm going to use you as a prophet. Now, Ezekiel, you see, he was a priest. But God says here, I'm going to use you as a prophet. And the simplest, vastly oversimplified, Reader's Digest condensed version that I could give of the difference in the work of a priest and the work of a prophet. A priest went into the presence of God and represented men, or represented people. A prophet is one who goes before the people with a message from God. So since the temple has been destroyed and the Jewish society has been disrupted, of course, Ezekiel can't function as a priest. God tells him, said, I'm going to use you as a prophet. But listen to what he tells him. He said, I'm going to send you to the stubborn and impudent and rebellious house of Israel. He said, whether they will hear you or whether they will forbear, whether they will hear you or not, said, I'm sending you so they will know that there has been a prophet among them. Now, we find God says that again, chapter 33, verse 33. He said, they're not going to hear you, but they're going to know that there's been a prophet among them. And you know, when we go places to preach today, sometimes God may bless us and people will greatly receive it. And sometimes God might bless us and not bless us all that much. But I at least want the people to know that I've been there. Is that the way most of you people feel? I don't want them to have to scratch their heads next Monday or Tuesday. Yeah, it seems like we did have a preacher here last week. I at least want them to know I've been there, whether they like it or not, and whether they receive my preaching or not. I want them to know I've been there. He goes on and tells Ezekiel, he said, I'm going to send you out to this stubborn and impudent and rebellious house of Israel. And he says, they will not hear thee. We come over here to, isn't this encouraging to a young preacher? Come over here to chapter 3, and he said, if I have sent you to a people of a hard speech and a language that thou canst not understand, he said, they would have heard thee. But he says, but instead I'm going to send you to the stubborn and impudent and rebellious house of Israel, and said, they will not hear thee. So Ezekiel chapter 1 sees all these visions in the heavenlies. But like most of the rest of us, he's brought right back down to earth. You've got to deal with this stubborn, rebellious, and impudent people. We come over to Ezekiel chapter 3. And after God tells Ezekiel that I'm going to use you as a prophet, send you among the people, they are not going to hear you because they're stubborn and they're impudent, they're rebellious, they're hard-headed. Ezekiel says over here that he was lifted up in the spirit. And he was carried over here to a place called Tel Aviv by the river Kibar, which, if we, part of what we study about this river Kibar, it fed into the great river of Babylon. And, of course, you know that was in the country of the Tigris and the Euphrates. So he's lifted up in the spirit, and he's carried over here, and he's put right in the middle of his fellow Jewish captives. Here's where the Babylonians have a bunch of them over here by this river of Babylon. And so he's taken over here to Tel Aviv by the river Kibar. And he says there, and I sat where they sat. And he said, I sat among them astonished for 7 days. I want to think about that expression in just a few minutes. Ezekiel is carried by the Spirit and dropped right in the midst of these captives that are over here by one of these rivers of Babylon. And you know, this ought to remind you of the 137th Psalm. The 137th Psalm was written about this very thing. In Psalms 137, it says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. And said, they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, and said, how can we sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept. And the only comparison I could make to something like this in my mind would just try to imagine if we folks right here in the United States of America were just picked up and carried into Siberia or some desolate place like that. And we knew that our churches and everything we love here in the United States of America had been destroyed and gone into the hands of our enemies. I figure a lot of us would sit down and weep when we remembered what we had lost. And if we might think that there's things bad today, but we might see the time that we'd be very, very glad to have it back just like it is right now. He says, by the rivers of Babylon, we wept when we remembered Zion, when we remembered what we once had. So Ezekiel is over here in the midst of his captive people. He sees his people over here being barely fed, and when they are, they're fed a moldy, rotten bread. They're fed dirty water. He sees the plight of his people, and he says, I sat where they sat. And he said, I sat among them astonished for 7 days. He was astonished at what he saw when he sat where they sat. I want to deal with that expression right there. He says that I sat where they sat. As we go through this life, we see folk having all kinds of trouble. The Bible tells us, Psalms 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. And we find where the Lord tells us in John chapter 16, the last verse, he said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. And that shall is just as strong as the shalls we love in Matthew 1:21, that she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This other shall over here doesn't make me quite so comfortable, but the Lord said it, and it's divinely inspired. In the world ye shall have tribulation. And as we go through this life, we have some troubles ourselves, and we see other people having troubles. And as I began to look at this situation, I recognized today that back when I was very young, there were times back then I was called on to preach, conduct funerals, try to console people that had lost their children, or people who had lost their mothers and fathers. They had lost people close to them. And I promise you that I rendered to them all the sincere sympathy I could possibly muster. But there's two words folks use as though they mean the same thing, but they do not. Many, many times when someone's going through great heartbreak or a great tragedy, there'd be well-meaning friends who say, well, I understand how you feel. I understand. Must be very rough. No, there's a difference in sympathizing and understanding. Back when I was very, very young, I've done named you some circumstances where in a church I pastored, and also in funerals I tried to conduct many, many times. I'd go to hospitals, nursing homes, various places that, you know, preachers go, and I don't go because I have to. I go because I want to. And I'll tell you this for sure. The people that I pastored 46 years, I don't visit them when they're down and go see them when they're down just because it's my professional duty. I go there as a fellow Christian. And I want to make that very, very clear. I don't go see people because I'm your professional pastor here doing my duty. I try to go see people as a friend and as a fellow Christian visiting another fellow Christian. It sure makes a lot of difference in your attitude when you sort of get the professionalism out of it. I'm trying to tell you that under many, many circumstances, I tried to comfort and strengthen people, not because it's my duty, but because I wanted to. So if I ever come see you and you're down and out or whatever, be assured I'm not coming to see you as a professional minister. I'm just coming as one fellow Christian to another, just doing what all the Lord's disciples ought to do. Well, Becca, I could name you more circumstances than you've got time to hear tonight, or I've got time to tell, where from the very best of my ability, I tried to extend to people all the sincere sympathy I could give them. But I realized today there were many of those areas in which I'd had no personal experience, and I really did not understand what those people were going through. My wife and I have lived long enough that her mother and dad's gone, and my mother and dad are gone, and so we've lost our parents. And today, when I deal with people that have lost a parent, I can not only offer you sympathy, I can offer you some understanding. I have sat where you are sitting. It says over here, Ezekiel said, I sat where they sat. And when he began to sit where they were sitting, he was astonished. That might teach us something else. Sometimes we might be very critical, very judgmental of other folks. Say, well, if I was in their shoes, I'd do this, when maybe we don't know enough about the whole story to fill a thimble. I hope you can understand that. That's very plain, isn't it? We don't know enough about it to fill a thimble, but, you know, sometimes we're critical of other folk because they don't put a handicapped child in a home, or because somebody doesn't put mom in a nursing home, or some. Because people are doing things the way we wouldn't do them. Well, my friends, If you had to sit in that other person's shoes while, you might be astonished at the burden they're carrying. When Ezekiel got out over here in the middle of the people, he said, I sat where they sat, and I sat among them astonished for 7 days. I came to an understanding in life what it is to lose a parent. On the other hand, I've had 3 preacher friends that I know this year. In fact, in just a few months, pretty close together, three preacher friends of mine have lost their wives. And I offered them all the sincere sympathy I can. I pray for them every day. I think about them all the time. But I talked to my wife maybe a couple hours ago. As far as I know, she's still alive. And I've got to say that really I don't understand what it is to lose a wife. I've never sat where these preacher friends of mine are sitting right now. I can think of 3 in, say, last few months. I bear that in mind. I've never sat exactly where they were sitting. So I'm not qualified to tell them, if I were you, I would do this, or maybe you ought to do that. I haven't sat where they're sitting. Now, as I begin to consider things here, I could go down a long list of things here that in which I have no practical experience. Sympathy, yes. Understanding, no. I hear from people all through the year that have lost children have died. Some of them small. Sometimes people have to give up their children later in life. I know one precious sister who's given up 2 children in less than a year's time. All 3 of mine still alive, 4 is a no. Here's one more area where I've never sat exactly where maybe you're sitting. But we find that we've got one we can turn to in heaven who does know. He came down to this earth and suffered. And the Bible's going to tell us why he suffered. And I want to give you 3 quick reasons right now why Jesus came into the world. And I'm not going to say he just came into the world for these 3 reasons, but I'm going to name the 3 reasons. First of all, Jesus came into the world to die for the sins of his people, to die as the substitute for our sins. He came to this earth, secondly, to be the greatest teacher that ever lived on this earth, to set up the teachings that would set up his church, teach the greatest standard of living that's ever been taught on this earth. So Jesus came for that purpose. But he also came to this earth to suffer. You know why? That we might have a merciful and faithful and understanding high priest in heaven who understands things that you're going through, wherein me or your pastor or your best friends, we could only sincerely sympathize. We come to Hebrews chapter 2, about verses 17 and 18, last 2 verses in that chapter. It says, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that we might have a merciful and faithful high priest. And it goes on in the next verse. It says, for in that he himself hath been tempted. And in dealing with that word tempted, it's very important to understand that that word tempt in the Bible quite often can mean to test or to try. And if we don't understand that, we're going to miss out on a lot of verses. Sometimes when people read this word tempt, the only definition they try to put on it is to seduce or entice. But it has more meanings than that, or else we'd have some contradictions in the Bible. We come to James chapter 1, about verse 13, and it says, let no man, when he is tempted, say, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Then compare that to Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. It says, it came to pass that God did tempt Abraham. Well, James chapter 1 says God doesn't tempt any man. Genesis 22 says that God tempted Abraham. Well, no contradiction whatsoever. God does not tempt anybody in the sense of trying to seduce or entice them to commit sin. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God does not seduce and entice you to commit sin. But God does suffer his people to be tempted in the sense that we're tried and tested. So it says here that in Hebrews chapter 2, that it behooved him in all things to be made a merciful and high priest unto God. And he said, in that he himself hath been tempted, that is tested, it says he's able to succor them. And that's a word we don't use too much anymore, but it means come to the aid of them that are going through any kind of temptation. We come to Hebrews chapter 4. Let's look at verse 15. He said, seeing then we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, and said, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And he says, and listen to this carefully. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. That says you have somebody in heaven that can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities. Why is it he can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities? He says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted or tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. When we began to study the subject of the temptation of Christ, we come over here to, I want to come to Matthew chapter 3. Reason I want to start in Matthew chapter 3, you Bible readers know, Matthew chapter 3 records the baptism of Christ. When Jesus was 30 years of age, he was baptized by John the Baptist. And this was a spiritual mountaintop. Because you have the voice of the Father from heaven, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased, hear you him. And you have the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. So this was one of the spiritual mountain peaks or mountaintops in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptized in Jordan River at 30 years of age. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know what the Bible next records? It says, Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Lesson we need to learn from that is sometimes when we have our spiritual highs and get lifted up the most, those are times sometimes that's followed by testing and trial. Sometimes when we really being lifted up and the Lord's really blessed us, that's when we need to be most on guard. It says he went from this spiritual mountaintop into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Bible tells us here that the Lord went without bread, went without food for 40 days and nights. Then here comes the devil. Now let's learn something. The devil is always going to hit you at the spot at which you're the most vulnerable. Here's somebody gone without food for 40 days and nights. What's their most vulnerable spot? Hunger. Devil comes to him, and he says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made into bread. Jesus says to him, it is written. By the way, this opens the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus is baptized just before that, John the Baptist goes into the wilderness. This is the first preaching of Jesus Christ after he entered the public ministry that the Bible records. How did the Lord open his public ministry? The first words that fell from his holy lips were, it is written. Well, real lesson here to every preacher in this congregation. Real lesson to me. I hope I can remember it every day. Now let's come over to Luke chapter 24. And after the Lord was crucified, he's on earth for 40 days and nights with his disciples, and he preaches to them. And in Luke chapter 24, you have over here the last preaching Jesus ever did that the Bible records. He closes out his ministry, as far as the Bible record of it, Luke 24, verse 46. Jesus says, for thus it is written. Lord opened his public ministry with, it is written. And he closed it out with, for thus it is written. In other words, he opened it with Scripture, going to God's book, and he closed it by going to God's book, and plenty of Scripture all in between. In fact, I think I may take up for a wintertime project, just going through the four Gospels, and counting up just how many times the Lord Jesus Christ went back to God's Old Testament record. He says, now remember, here's the challenge the devil throws at him. Devil says, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be turned into bread. He challenges him as the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God. Well, to start with, that was a bluff. Because if there's any group of people in the Bible that knew that Jesus was the Son of God, it was the devil and the demons. James says, thou believest there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe this and tremble. You find where the scribes questioned his divinity. You find where the Pharisees, scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders questioned his divinity. Some of his own disciples had doubts about it. But you don't ever find the devil and his bunch questioned. Remember that wild Gadarene? He said to Jesus, that wild Gadarene, that is the demon in him, he said, what have I to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth, thou Son of the Most High God? Art thou come to torment us before the time? Well, my. This demon is sound on the eternal sonship of Christ. He's sound on the divinity of Christ. He is sound on torment at a later time. Art thou come to torment us before the time? Why, he's sound on at least three articles of faith. I used to know some old Baptists would probably be calling for his ordination. he done sound on three articles of faith, sound on some preachers I met. So, you find demons constantly calling him Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the Most High God. The devil, of course, here is bluffing. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made into bread. Notice how Jesus answered him. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus told him several things right here. One thing Jesus told him is, I'm not going to meet you here in this temptation as the Son of God. I'm going to meet you here as man. You say, well, why is that important? See, the devil challenges him, if thou be the Son of God. Well, if Jesus had gone through this in his office as the Son of God, then the devil could say, man's not really ever had a representative that's ever withstood me. I went into the ring with Adam, knocked him out of the ring. I knocked Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the whole bunch out of the ring. The only one there went in the ring with the devil and prevailed is Jesus Christ, but he met him as man. He said, I'm going to meet you as man. In other words, I'm going to meet you as the last Adam. And by the way, when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, see, the devil knocked the first Adam out of the ring. Jesus said, I'm meeting you as the last Adam. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, read verse 45, it says, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now, right there in 1 Corinthians 15, while you were there, you're going to find a comparison is made where Adam is called the first man and Jesus is called the second man. But right here, he doesn't say he's the second Adam. He's the last Adam. There's never going to be another one. He's the second man, but he's the last Adam. So he knocked the first Adam out of the ring, so he's now meeting the second Adam. But I emphasize this to say, Jesus met him as man. Devil says, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be turned into bread. Jesus says, it is written. And once again, underline, these are the first words he ever preached in his public ministry. It is written. It is written. It is written. And I'd urge every preacher, open your preaching with it is written, close it with it is written, and pack a lot of it is written in between. Okay? He said, it is written, man. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil takes him up on the high pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, because said it's written that his angels will bear you up, lest you should even dash your foot against a stone. Said, just jump off this high pinnacle, because it's written, you know, the angels will bear you up. Well, that's what Jesus said. He said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. By the way, The devil is daring him to do something. And I guess this is where the word daredevils got started. Back when I was a boy, you were a real sissy if you turned down a dare. And I mean the worst kind of a sissy if you turned down a double dog dare. But I don't get any dares anymore. And I wouldn't pay any attention to them if I could. I wouldn't pay a bit of attention to them if I could, because I want to die real young, but as late in life as possible. You'll figure that out about 2 o'clock in the morning. And my pay it, some of you youngsters might need to remember this. You get out here someday, people start daring you to do this, daring you to do that, daring you to do that. Well, the devil is daring the Lord. I figured that's where the term dare devil got started. Well, finally, he takes Jesus to an exceeding high place, shows him the kingdoms of the world, and said that I'll give you all this if you'll worship me. The Bible, you Bible readers, you've read of the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. Luke tells us when the devil was done with him, he departed for a season. Well, that fact that he departed for a season means he's coming back. He came back 3.5 years later in Gethsemane's garden, which might give you a little hint that that little season of Revelation is probably 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, time, and a dividing of time. But be that as it may, that's another subject, and can't go there tonight. Okay, look at this. This is just a few examples of the temptations of Christ. But we also read in the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 53, we'll go to verses about 4 and 5. It says, he is despised and rejected a man. Certainly none of us have been through that to the extent that the Lord was, of course. But sometimes folks have problems. When you go through life, there's little cliques form in the public schools, cliques in colleges, and little groups over here and groups over here. And some of these groups take pleasure in mistreating people out of the group. So some folk just really can't stand rejection. Well, one of my mottos carried me through life. I've said to myself many times, if you lose a few weeds, you improve the corn. And any friend you have to give up in order to serve the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't worth having anyway. A lot of folks fear rejection. Well, you might want to talk to me about your rejection. I guess I've had a little of it, not enough to cause me to lose any sleep. But if you feel like you really despised and rejected, there's one you can pray to and talk to that has set where you're set. He is despised and rejected a man of sorrows. And I've had a few. Nothing to be compared with many, many people I can think about right now. You ought to talk to somebody who knows something about sorrows. I might not be the best one to talk to. As far as talking to somebody set where you're sitting, you've got somebody in heaven that's available. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Well, there's certain types of grief I'm acquainted with. Back when I was a youngster, I'd see handicapped children around. I'd think, well, that's sure is pitiful, you know. I'd go on my way. And about 49 years ago, there's one born into my family. I want to say something about things like that. Now, about a month ago, I was at the Dallas-Fort Worth Airport very early one morning waiting to board a plane to Greensboro, North Carolina. And there's a very large man in a wheelchair, and there are very few people around. This fellow's very friendly and sort of wanting to visit. And he told me that he had been a line coach for the San Francisco 49ers back in the 1950s. Well, that was at the height of my interest in pro football, by the way. So I started talking to this fellow, you know, about Y.A. Tittle and Hugh Michael Henney and Joe Perry and all those. And I surprised, you know, how much of that I could remember once I got into it. Well, I could tell talking to this fellow, he's authentic. We talked about too many things for, you know, I was satisfied he wasn't just shooting me a line. I mean, he knew too many fine details. After a while, he began to tell me, he said, I'm 77 years old. And he said, my sweet wife said, when I married her, she's only 18. I said, I was a little bit older. Said, we had a happy life for 53 years. And he got moist in the eyes, began to cry a little bit, said, I lost her a year ago. And said, my buddies, my friends, said, they just pat me on the back. Say, you got to get over it. You got to get over it. You just got to get over it. And I looked him right in the face. I said, you'll never get over it. That's an unrealistic goal. That man looked at me. I said, you've got to get used to it. You've got to beg God to give you the grace to get used to it and live on. His face began to shine. He said, that's the first thing anybody said to me since I lost her a year ago. It makes any sense. He said, you don't love somebody like I loved her for 53 years and get over losing them. I said, no, you just get used to it. Well, having one of your children born severely handicapped or something of that nature is not something you ever get over. You hear me? God gives you grace to get used to it. And in fact, you reach a point you sort of love your situation. I mean, just like it is, and wouldn't want to be without them. And just remember this. Some of you may have things stuck right in your lap before this week's out that you may never be able to get over. Just beg God to give you the grace to get used to it. But I found out back about 49 years ago, I began to sit where I found a lot of other people also sitting. You don't understand, though, till you're sitting where somebody else is sitting. We come over here to back. I want to go to the fourth, back to that fourth chapter of Hebrews. We find that in Hebrews chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. And you might say, well, nobody knows what I'm going through. That may very well be true. You might say, nobody really understands. Just like this man I was telling about, this coach in the wheelchair. My buddies just tell me, you got to get over it. Just got to get over it. Got to get over it and go on with your life. Well, they didn't understand. They were friends, I'm sure, but didn't understand. But you've got one you can talk to tonight, right now, who does understand. It says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Now let's listen to the Apostle Paul's conclusion of that. You have any idea what the next verse says? He says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore. Here's what we're supposed to learn from that verse. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. You know why we need to come boldly to the throne of grace? We have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's two things that America needs right now. One is mercy from God. Oh, do we ever. We need mercy and we need grace to help. And there's one thing these primitive Baptist churches all across the United States need. These poor preachers, and all of us folk here tonight, if we've got any sense, we need mercy, and we need grace to help in time of need. And I hope that something I've said tonight will maybe cause you to be a little more compassionate to somebody else. Maybe don't understand the situation. You'll never understand it till you are sitting where they are sitting. He said, I sat where they sit, and I remained sat there astonished for 7 days. As folk I've been around, known them for years, I thought maybe they had the life of Riley, till I got to knowing them a little better, and I wouldn't want to trade places with them whatsoever. just rather stay right here where I am. I'm familiar with the place where I'm sitting. And in closing, I'll say tonight that I was about, up until I was about 68 years old, I realized now I've never really had a pain on this earth other than a toothache and maybe a headache, and hadn't had a headache for years. And at the same time, I pastored people in their 30s and 40s that took pain medicine, and I around people all the time hurting, and people much younger than me taking pain medicine. Here I was about almost 68 years of age, and all the prescription medicine I'd ever taken in my life you could have put in a cereal bowl. Then I got clobbered by a cow. I learned something about pain for the first time in my life. And I used one of those things around my house a while, Brother Lawrence. And by the way, I don't care to sit where you're sitting ever. I hope I'm going to keep praying the Lord strengthen the feeble knees without surgery, you know. But I pastored people. They ached and they hurt. I was around people everywhere I went, using walkers and using canes. I hobbled around on a cane for a few months. You have your senses exercised. Bible speaks about your senses exercised. So don't expect folk out here to understand when they've never had their senses exercised. I sit where they sit. Maybe I've never been where you are, but you've got one you can turn to right now who has been.